holy divine, ear of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture, numbers on my side. Angels descending, green from above. Echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. My song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, always a threat. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above. Filled with His goodness, washing His love.
If I am the host to press start when I don't join the
alone,
don't press host. That's me.
My Savior,
maybe just redo it. I'll tell it.
This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long.
Tough. That's why they're not hearing it.
I come to the garden alone. While the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear. The Son of God is close. He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we carry there, none other has ever known. He speaks as the sound of His voice. The birds crush their singing, and the melody that He gave to me within my heart is ringing. And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells. Joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I stay in the garden with Him, though the night around me be falling, but He bids me go through the voice of with me, and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
Amen. Amen. Live music. Praise the Lord. Oh, wow. You got that thing turned up out there. Okay. Oh, and before we pray, we had to switch phones because the reason you were hearing elevator music, for those of you listening on the phone, is because we weren't there. Even though I called it, we have very bad phone connection here. And so we had to switch to use Fran's phone. Her phone gets a better connection than mine does. She can make phone calls all day long, and I can't. My phone has to sit by a window, then I use a Bluetooth thing. And that won't work. So it's on. In other words, don't text Fran. For those of you that text Fran sometimes during the service with questions and stuff like that, she can't hear the text, or she can't see the text now. And it's just going to make noises into the church service for those on the phone. Because we're going to be using her phone for a while now. So anyway, if you can kneel, let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for blessing us on the Sabbath day with your presence, your Holy Spirit, your love, and everything that entails. Thank you so much for the forgiveness and the cleansing and the blessings, especially all those on our prayer list that are in need. We thank you, Father, for as individuals keeping that hedge of angels around us and as your Son's bride. And thank you so much for all the people all around the world that are doing the work. It really blesses our heart to see that, because it confirms that you're pleased with the work. When we don't ask them, they just are moved by you to do it. It's the same way with the donations, Father. We never ask, ever, for donations. But yet, we ask you. And when the people send, it's for two reasons. Number one, they can hear your voice. And number two, we're pleasing you with the work that's getting done. And so thank you for continually allowing us to do this work for you and giving us even better duties, if you will. Please bless this gathering today, everybody on the phone and on the radio and in the room. And thank you again for answering prayer in regards to the bandwidth issues. And please bless us in a very special way with the changing of the showbread today. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Oh. Okay. Amen. Look at all them amens. Amen and amen. And they just keep scrolling. Praise the Lord. All right. For those of you that are new, this is a Q&A Sabbath. And that doesn't necessarily mean we're going to have live questions and answers. We used to do it that way, but then it would turn it into like a 3 or 4 hour event. And so what we do now is, if you have any questions, just email me or Pastor Craig and or any of the moderators, in fact. And usually we'll all answer right away. It might take me a few weeks to get to your email, depending upon the urgency of it all, because I'm usually, you know, a couple, 3 weeks behind. I'm getting better, though. You know, as long as I can do 50 emails a day, I could whittle away at the number. So far, that seems to be working pretty well. But still, it could take me a couple weeks to get back to you. And I'll answer your email, like Pastor Craig or any of the moderators will answer your email, answer your question, and then later in a future Q&A Sabbath, we'll read your question and the answer. But we will not mention your name, anything. This is all anonymous. And so, that being said, we're on question number 270. And the question is, please explain Colossians 2:14. And the comment was, doesn't Colossians 2:14 clearly say that the law of God was nailed to the cross and therefore we no longer have to keep the Ten Commandments? And now some would think that, okay, this has been answered or asked and answered before on the Q&A of Sabbath's Past page, but no, it hasn't, so I always double check, which takes a little while sometimes. So I usually just F3 the page and start looking for verses. But this hasn't been on there yet. And I do address this on other pages on the site, but it's so much easier to just send people to the Q&A page because it's gotten so big now that it makes it easier to just about get any question and answer. And there's other pages on the site that deal with questions and answers. But this is the one that the Lord has more or less settled us in. Because I tried the Easy Facts page years ago, and I had quickie answers and stuff. And then, of course, on the bottom of some pages that I have, like the Law of God page, there's a rebuttal section on the bottom where questions and answers are shared. But I like the way this goes, because this is kind of reminds me of what I used to do on the street. The only difference is, like, that FAQ page is the only page on the website that does not have the whole Bible verse spelled out, because I carried it with me on the street. And I wasn't going to be carrying a big old phone book with me on the street with all the answers from the Bible, so I would just put the Bible verses where they're, you know, the locations, like, you know, John 3:16, let's say. But on the site, you know, all the verses are there, so. So anyway, the answer, the verse in question, of course, being Colossians 2:14, that says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So, thank you, Brother Sean. From what I'm seeing here, the person I'm talking to the email, being taught by your pastor the Ten Commandments are the ordinances spoken of here. And therefore, after the cross of Christ, all the sins as they are illustrated in the law of God are somehow no longer to be called sins. So, I would ask the one in doubt on this, was it a sin to steal before the cross? And by the way, is anybody hearing the echo coming in from the other room? Can you all hear yeah, you can? All right, hold on. Let me shut the door here. Let's just see if I'm just afraid of losing Fran's connection here. So hold on. I'm going to move the antenna. Point. All right, so I closed the door and I moved the center antenna on the router and pointed it to Fran. Okay, so hopefully that'll keep her in the room. All right, so again, was it a sin to steal before the cross of Christ? And they're all going to, you know, the person that's in question is going to say, yeah, sure, yeah, it was a sin to steal before the cross. Well, was it a sin to steal after the cross? And again, they're going to say yes. How about this? Was it a sin to lie, kill, take God's name in vain, or commit adultery before the cross, just to name a few? And they're going to all say, yeah, to all the questions. So then, after asking them all those questions, I would then ask, was it okay to lie or commit adultery or, you know, all those questions. I'll try to go through the list as quick as possible. Amazingly enough, they're all going to say, yes, it's a sin before and after the cross to do those things. So in order, according to the one questioning Colossians 2:14, they already have their answer. But to drive it home a little bit further, I then ask another question. Since we know it can't be the Ten Commandments being abolished at the cross, since you just admitted the sins that were listed in the Ten Commandments are still considered to be sinful after the cross of Christ, what is the ordinance that could now be seen abolished at the cross? If they don't know of one, I then ask them why the Jews offered meat and drink offerings or killed a little lamb each year. If they know the basic truths of the Bible, they will say that they killed the lamb as an offering for their sin. Therefore, since they know, and most people know that, right? So that's an easy one. And that's kind of like where I would hang my hat on that one. I use that one always. So therefore, since they know this is the truth a little clearer, they can now see this truth a little clearer, even though they may not get the full understanding as of yet, and so I ask him again, would it be considered a sin to refuse to offer a lamb as an offering for your sin before the cross of the Savior, Jesus Christ? And again, if they know the basics of the Bible, they're going to, you know, like most do, they're going to say, yeah, it would be a sin for the ancient Jew who refused to offer a lamb as an offering for the sins he knew he had committed. So, Then I ask another question. Would it then be considered a sin to refuse to offer the sacrificial lamb as an offering for sin after the cross of Christ, when he took away your sins? In other words, since it is a sin for the ancient believer to refuse to offer the little lamb as an offering for their sins back then, is it a sin today to refuse to offer a little lamb as an offering for your sins? And they're going to say no. It would not be a sin to refuse to kill a lamb as an offering of your sins today, for your sins today. So one final question needs to be asked. Since it is a sin to lie, kill, and steal before and after the cross, but it was only a sin to refuse to kill a lamb as an offering for their sin before the cross, which laws do you now see as being abolished? Was it the ordinances that God gave Moses, wherein a little spotless lamb was brought forth as an offering for sin? An ordinance that John the Baptist even prophesied was about to end, when he said in John 1:29, when he was looking at Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." I mean, because that starts making it clear to them. They start, okay, so that must be the ordinances, right? Because they just admitted, we no longer offer the lamb as an offering for our sins, because the Lamb of God took care of that on Calvary. So there's the law contained in ordinances. That was one of the ordinances, was killing lambs for offerings of sin. So hopefully that helped. Question number 271. Doesn't Romans chapter 8, verse 23 teach immediate life in heaven at death? I have a friend who declares the spirit and the redemption of the body found in Romans 8:23 confirms we go to heaven at death. Well, the verse in question is, of course, Romans 8:23, and it says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Well, the redemption of the body is the key phrase in this passage. And the spirit has to do with the Holy Spirit, not the ghostly spirit mankind likes to invent to place us in heaven on clouds strumming harps. So when we groan in the body because of the weakness of the flesh, the Holy Spirit blesses us with a deep desire to stop the sins so as to not only gain repentance, but redemption as well. Because repentance is just as much a gift as salvation is. So you may want to mention to your friend that using one verse to declare a doctrine will not work with the God of the Bible, who not only pens the doctrines, he structures them in a way that confirms them as doctrines. For it is written in Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Then that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." In other words, when we have literally dozens of Bible verses to prove the state of the dead is not as the world claims, we know your friend is being lured into confusion when he is tempted to use one verse, just one, even though there's hundreds to say otherwise. He uses one verse to make it appear to say something that the Lord never said. The line upon line and the precept upon precept and the here a little, there a little confirms the numerous other passages prove his theology to be false. Because you can't do the line upon line, here a little, there a little, using that mindset claiming Romans 8:23 says we're in heaven right away, or the redemption of the body is immediate. But just reading a few verses above and below, the verses in Romans 8 confirm he and his teacher are in error. It says this in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 26. It says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, capital S, by the way. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. That's pretty obvious. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? He already sees it, right? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And many of us, well, I would think all of us understand what that means, and it's not talking, I lost a friend many, many years ago in regards to this strange theology of the tongues movement. He understood that what happened on Pentecost in the same way we understand it. It's not gibberish. These men on Pentecost, the apostles went forth and proclaimed the truth in all these different languages. And so it was no mistake that the Lord had all those different people in the area with all those languages and dialects, so that when the apostles stood out there, they all heard them in their own native tongue. That miracle in itself confirmed they were prophesying. And so a lot of people gained Christ as Savior that day. But some like to take this out of context to declare that we have groanings, or there's a heavenly language. But if you do a study on the tongues, you'll find that it has to do with the edification of the church as well as prophesying, and you can't do it, and there's certain stipulations on how to do it, and there has to be a translator present, and so on and so forth. So how does it edify anybody if you're just sitting there speaking gibberish in a language that no one understands? And, you know, some people don't want to hear it. But that's why I did that tongues page. Was the study I sent that dear friend many years ago. And truth can't be refuted. And so with some people, they choose to walk away from it. Not much you can do there. All right, so it looks like I misnumbered these. Okay, so this one here is question number 272. I got to change the number there. Okay. The seven last plagues fall within 1 year? That's the question, right? And the email is, well, why do you believe and teach the seven last plagues fall in just 1 year and not many years as so many others believe? Is it because of Revelation 18:8? Well, the answer is, and the verse in question, being Revelation 18:8, it says, therefore shall her plagues come in 1 day, death, mourning, famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. The Word of God defines the word day as a year when used in prophetic sense. In fact, we have a few verses that confirm this. We got Genesis 29:27, where it says, fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve me yet 7 other years. So right there you got a week meaning 7 years. Most people think, well, a week means 7 days. Well, prophetically speaking, not so much here. Numbers 14:34. And the number of the days in which he searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year. And then Ezekiel 4:6 says, I have appointed thee each day for a year. I mean, if you want the entire context of all that, just go to those Bible verses. So, but as we know, it says in Revelation 18:8 that the seven plagues come in 1 day. And we know this is also called the time of Jacob's trouble. And as is a surprise to some, we see here that Jeremiah the prophet actually agrees on all this. Notice what he says about the plagues that fall in one prophetic day. It says in Jeremiah 30, verses 7 and 8, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day. Okay, that's twice. He's using the word day here, right? Okay. So, for it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck, and will burn and will burst thy bonds, and the strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. And yes, this speaks of the last days, further confirming this is speaking of the seven last plagues. Notice what Jeremiah says in verses 23 and 4 on the same chapter, though. He says, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth. And we know it. Whirlwind means in prophecy, it's plagues. With fury, will go forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind, it shall fall, it shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked, because we're saved out of it, right? And the fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he hath done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart in the latter days. Ye shall consider it. So, Jeremiah ended that with a period, with an exclamation point, just by making that statement. All right, number 273. Moving right along here. Looks like we might get done early today. Is keeping the law of God a salvation issue? Some within your church declare that if we refuse to keep the law, we will lose our salvation. Is this not preaching works will save us like the Catholics do? Well, here's the answer. As for the law being a salvation issue, again, I would need to see the comment made by the brother or the sister to better address the issue, as I do not want to comment on something that they may, that you or they may be taking out of context. But since you have not supplied the exact statement made by the brother, I will address this question as if you're asking me, do we lose our salvation if we break God's law? Well, there are many ways to answer this question. One, which I like to use often, is already addressed on my If You Break One, You Break Ten page, wherein I illustrate that if you break one commandment, you have broken them all. The reason I use this often is because the norm among Sunday keepers today is to have issue with commandment number four regarding keeping the Sabbath holy. So if you want to get info on that, I suggest you visit that page. I also share the page in a video so as to make it easier for some people that just prefer videos and they don't like reading. But there is another method of answering that for some is even more effective, in that some Sunday keepers truly want to please and honor the Lord Jesus, because they're seeking just like we used to. Some of us, I used to be a Sunday keeper. Jesus said, we are known by our fruits. Did you not? He said it more than once. But what fruits is he speaking of here? I mean, basic reality is, he is speaking of, to summarize it, he is speaking of keeping his law. And how do we know this? Well, if we keep the law as Jesus himself and his apostles kept it before and after the cross, it proves we are Christians and therefore saved, because, and now here's the clincher, he promised to write his Ten Commandments in our hearts and in our minds. And so it has nothing to do with works. But before getting back to the works thing, notice what it says here. And again, there's Jeremiah. He's him and Daniel, a couple of my favorites. Jeremiah 31:33 says, but this day shall be the covenant that I make thee with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Hebrews 8 verse 10 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and they will be to them, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And one can only wonder, it's obvious Paul is echoing Jeremiah here, okay? And then Hebrews 10:16, this is the covenant that I will make, well, this is more or less the same thing. Okay, so Hebrews 8:10 and Hebrews 10:16 are just Paul, reiterating, echoing that which Jeremiah wrote. And so that all being said, if a person claims to be a Christian, yet does not keep the Sabbath holy, the seventh day Sabbath holy, then the law was not placed in their hearts. And if the law is not already in their hearts, then it is evident the Holy Spirit is not there either. For it is written in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, that we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And what does obey mean? Well, Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 to 8 says, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if you not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods, which ye have not known. Notice also what Jesus said to the rich man one day that came up to him. It's found in Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. And behold, One came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? I believe it's better not to have a question mark there, because it's, you know, because punctuation was added later after the King James, because it's more or less Jesus saying, okay, there is none good but one, that is God. In other words, he's confirming the fact that he is God the Son. But Jesus finishes by saying, but if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Jesus then lists some of the commandments so as to make it plain for those of us today that he was speaking of the Ten Commandments that he gave to Moses on the mountain of, you know, Mount Zion. And so since Jesus told the man to keep the commandments that day, are we now to assume that somehow after the cross, he would have sought that man out? You know, he'd come down from heaven after resurrecting, or even before then. Doesn't matter. He comes and he finds that guy that he says, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. And he's going to come up and say, oh, by the way, yeah, I know I told you to keep the law if you want to gain heaven. But now don't worry about it now. I've already died. So everything's great. See you. See you up in heaven. And then he goes, no. I mean, that's not how it goes. Jesus never kept anything hidden. You know, if the law was to be abolished, as some teach, at the cross, then why didn't Jesus say so to this young man that day? Because he knew the young man was going to walk off in a huff either way. Notice this as well. After the cross of Christ, we not only have many passages where the apostles still declare we must keep the law, we also have one passage that clearly illustrates how foolish it would be even to discuss the idea that the law was somehow no longer needed or to be kept. It's in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. It says to avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. You know, bottom line is this. If your pastor is saying you no longer have to keep the law of God, and you have Old and New Testament passages declaring you must keep it, then I think we need to follow Peter's advice 2,000 years ago when he said we ought to obey God rather than men. And so, to answer the question in a nutshell, that being said, if refusing to keep the law is a salvation issue, I must say yes, it is. But the other toss on that coin is that no man can keep the law at all unless they are truly Christian. Because unless you receive the Holy Spirit to help you keep that law, it will be impossible to keep it. And that's why we know each other by our fruits. If we keep the law, we know we are brothers and sisters in the faith. If we don't keep the law, well, then we know. We also know what Isaiah 8:20 says. So, okay, now, that is, well, I guess that does end it. I thought I had one more to go. So, I really hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day.
Thank you. When the Buddha head is swollen and the bad is getting still, I feel that I can make it, and my heart begins to weep. Then I turn to see who's coming to join me in my way. Then I see that it's my Savior, and I hear him gently say,
especially the little ones in the background. That was beautiful. Thank you so much for sharing, brother. If you all can kneel, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very, very much for blessing us the way you have with your truth and giving us that amazing book of 66 books. I mean, it's just every answer that is needed for all the questions that we have as a people can be found in your word. And it's amazing how we're going to be studying it throughout all eternity as well. Even more answers. So thank you so much for loving us that much to inspire those people, the patriarchs and prophets of old, to put down in writing your perfect will. Thank you for giving us opportunity to share our faith with others, and thank you for blessing those seeds planted with an increase. We also uplift all those on our prayer list that are lost and in need of physical and spiritual healings. And thank you for bringing to mind Brother Matthias. He wasn't with us last night or today, and we're just hoping everything's okay with him. And so thank you for a hedge of angels you have around him as well. He's going through a pretty intense issue there. So please bless the remainder of this Sabbath and this week ahead of us that starts tomorrow, so that we can come again next week to be with you as a family. And we offer this prayer unto you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and King, the Lord and Creator, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.